Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 31 to 43. Deuteronomy chapter 32, we'll begin reading with verse 31. For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store for me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, Where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you, and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up mine hand to heaven, and I say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword, and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. And that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Father, we thank thee this evening for thy word. Pray that thou wouldst, by thy Spirit, cause us to see in these verses of Scripture that which would be of help to us in our Christian lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our topic tonight is oppressing the people of God. We see here in this portion of Scripture how the heathen nations oppressed the people of Israel. And in this last section of the song of Moses, the Israelites here are reminded of God's ways and how he will work with them in their lives. It's interesting, we noticed previously how effective this song was in that Isaiah quoted from it about 600 years later and referred to the first verse of the song in that he cried out, Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And we notice that today, as we consider the last verse of this song, that Paul the Apostle quotes it probably about 1,200 years then after it was written, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 10. And so we see how God used this song in the history of Israel to teach his people. And in Romans 15:10, Paul quotes it and says, And again he saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. Now, as Paul quotes this, we notice that in the previous verse, in verse 9, he also refers to a song, he refers to a psalm. It says, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And in the verse after that, he also refers to another psalm, and again, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, or sing unto him, all ye people. So Paul there is quoting from three different songs as he sets forth the doctrines that he was speaking of to the Roman Christians. And so we see the importance of this song and other songs that God gave to his people as a means of teaching them his ways. Now this last portion of the Psalm of Moses deals with prophecy. And God here tells ahead of time what Israel would do after getting into the promised land. He doesn't say when, but after the way in which they would depart from him and the way in which he would then deal with them for their departure. And so we are able to see here somewhat of God's prophecy regarding his people, and we are also able at the same time to see then some of God's principles in dealing with us. Because the ways in which God dealt with Israel are meant to be lessons for the ways in which God deals with us today. And so we see valuable principles here that are helpful to us also. So we'd like to look at two things. First of all, let's notice the prophecy with regard to Israel. And after that, let's look at the principles as they apply to us. First of all, then, the prophecy. God prophesies that Israel will choose idols. And we read in verses 31 to 33 that we are told that their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. God says that Israel will choose idols in spite of the fact that it's very obvious that those idols are not comparable in any way to God, the one and only true God. They're not comparable. The heathen themselves admit that their idols are inferior to the God of Israel. That there was no God like the God of Israel. There was no comparison. And as we read the history of the Old Testament, we notice this time and time again, that even the heathen feared the God of Israel. They recognized there was no God like him. Nevertheless, they continued worshiping their idols. And here we find that not only that, but the Israelites themselves, knowing Jehovah, the one and only true God, still would turn to idols, those that were not God. And so God prophesies this and says this is what they're going to do in spite of the inferiority of these idols. They will choose these idols. Why would they do such a thing? Well, God says their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. In other words, the reason why they would choose idols and choose to worship idols and follow idols is because they want to justify their sin. That's the reason. To choose the gods of the heathen, not because they thought that those gods were so powerful, but rather because they liked the sins of the heathen. We have the same situation today. We find that we have been invaded here in the United States of America by the music of the jungle. Why has the music of the jungle taken over our country? Very simple. Because the sins of the jungle are desired in our country. And so because we want the sins of the jungle, then we get that by importing the music of the jungle. Strange phenomenon. We send missionaries to go out and convert the heathen. And as a result, naked natives are clothed. They turn to Christ and they begin wearing clothing, and the missionaries come home with the way God is blessed. And meanwhile, back here in the United States of America, the homeland is being conquered by the heathen music, and people take their clothes off. And so we send missionaries out there to convert them and clothe them, and they send their music back here to convert us and unclothe us. And you know that's exactly what it says in Proverbs 29:18. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Now vision in Scripture talks about the preaching of the Word. When it says there was no vision in Israel, it means there were no prophets preaching the Word of God. And so when it says where there is no vision, it means where there is no preaching of the Word of God, what happens? The people perish. Now, if you have center references in your Bible, you might have the I don't know what yours has, but several of the center references I know have also here an alternate translation. Where there is no vision, the people perish, and you'll notice off in the margin it says, is made naked. In other words, where there is no faithful preaching of the Word of God, the people are made naked. And heathenism is converting our nation. And Israel chose the idols because they wanted the wicked ways of idol worship. That's why we're told in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. A man's theology is dictated by his heart and not by his head. Even the Gentiles knew in their heads that Jehovah was incomparable. There was none like him. But he was too strict. And they didn't like the kind of life that he taught. And so they invented their gods that would allow them to enjoy their sins. Because a man's theology is dictated by his heart and not by his head. And so God prophesies, he says, my people will go astray, they will choose idols because of their desire for wickedness. He also tells them that he will judge them. And in verses 34 to 42, he explains very clearly the severity of judgment that would come upon them. Their judgment would be sure. And we have here the clear statements that God says judgment is laid up in store for them. Judgment is sealed up among my treasures. In other words, here is something that I have sealed away, especially for them, because of their waywardness. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. The day of their calamity is at hand, and God says their judgment will not fail. It will come upon them. As we are told in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where Peter says that God is not lax, as some men count laxness. And God isn't careless regarding his promises. God is not lax, as some men count laxness, but he is patient. He is not willing that any should perish. And so he's not in a hurry to bring his judgment, but that doesn't mean he's not going to bring it. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so their judgment is sure, and just because it doesn't come immediately doesn't mean that God is not going to bring it. And so his patience doesn't mean that he has forgotten or that he will not fulfill his judgment. Their foot shall slide in due time. The day of their calamity is at hand. And so God warns, their judgment is sure, and their gods will fail. And God here just ironically, after telling them that they will be judged, he says then in verse 38, 37 and 38, where are their gods? He said, when I bring my judgment upon them, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drink the wine of their drink offerings? He says, you fed them all the time. Let them do something for you now. Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. Let them see if they can protect you from my anger and from my wrath. You worshiped them. You fed them. You praised them. Let them be your protection now and see if they can protect you from me. And so God warns them. He says, judgment will come and their gods will fail. He also promises not only that their judgment will come, he promises that he will restore his people. And in verse 43, we are told he will restore his land and his people. You know, as we look at prophetic events, I think there's one thing. No matter how we look at prophecy, I think there's one thing we do have to keep in mind, that all the way through Scripture, we see a love that God has. not only for his people, but for his land. There's something very special to God, not only about the people of Israel, but the land of Palestine. And God says, I will be merciful unto my land and my people. And so he will restore his land and his people because they are close to his heart. And not only that, but God will judge those who afflicted them. And God here very specifically warns. He says that he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries. Now the adversaries of God, the adversaries of God's people, will not be able to say, well, but look at here. True, we treated wrongly the people of God. Nevertheless, this resulted in their repentance, and so that was good. You know, as Paul says, let us do evil that good may come. God says, no. If you have oppressed the people of God, you will experience God's vengeance. Even though God might use that to bring repentance, nevertheless, God will bring vengeance. And he says very clearly that he will judge those who afflict his people. And then he also says there will be joy among the nations. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. And Paul tells us also in Romans chapter 11 and verse 15. Paul says regarding his plans for his people, he says, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. In other words, God has set aside his people and it has brought reconciliation to the nations. Then, he says, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In other words, God has plans for his land and his people. And when God fulfills those plans, this will be to the blessing of the entire world. And the nations are told here to rejoice with his people. There will be blessing when God makes Israel the head and not the tail, as it is today. There will be blessing upon the world. And so we find here God's promises to his people that although they will go astray, that he will restore them and that he will punish those who afflicted them. Now as we look at this, we wonder, what does this mean for us today? We see here that God has some very specific principles in his dealings with Israel that I believe are applicable to us today. The first of these principles would be that a man's theology is dictated by his heart and not by his head. There was no idol that was the equal of Jehovah. Nevertheless, they chose idols because they wanted sin. And I believe that we need to remember this today. Today we have a lot of talk about Christianity in our land, and all kinds of interpretations of Scripture, and all kinds of theological positions. And I think that we need to very carefully look at a man's life before we even consider his doctrine. Now, Scripture, the Word of God, is our final authority for doctrine. And we compare what a man says with what Scripture says. But if a man's life is not commendable, then we don't even bother taking the time to compare what he says with Scripture. We reject it without even looking. Because if you don't like where he is, then you have no need to find out how he got there. Some people have the idea that we're under the obligation of examining every harebrained idea that comes around. That's not so. The devil is never going to lack somebody to come up with some kind of a new idea. And we don't have time to examine all the theological viewpoints that keep coming out. And we don't have any need to do that. We look at his life. And if his life commends itself to us, then we say, maybe there's something here that I need to learn. And so then we check out what he says with what Scripture says. But if not, if we don't like where he is, we don't have any interest in wasting time finding out how he got there. And so our goal in life is to be mighty in spirit. And our intellect must be the servant of our spirit, so that we can then clarify with Scripture that which the Spirit of God testifies to our spirit is the truth. Our final guide is Scripture. But Scripture is spiritually discerned and not intellectually analyzed. Now the proof of that is all you have to do is listen to some unregenerate theologian and see how ignorant he is of basic Scripture doctrine. And so that's proof that Scripture is not intellectually analyzed. Scripture is spiritually discerned. And so we do not place confidence in intellectual analyzations of Scripture. The Spirit of God opens up the Word of God, and he gives then to our intellect clear reasons for the hope that is within us that he has placed there. And so we need to remember, just as Israel in that day failed because of their failure to look at their heart reasons, they accepted the head theology of idolatry worship. We need to remember that a man's theology is dictated by his heart and not by his head. Secondly, I believe we need to remember that prosperity does not mean necessarily that God is happy with us. Now, God's judgment was laid up in store for Israel here, even though it was not coming upon them. It was like a special treasure, and God said, their foot shall slide in due time. In other words, God has his timing. In the days of Jesus, the Pharisees were rich. They were the rich of the population. They were the religious, and they were the rich, and they were the rulers, and they were the self-righteous. And they were just sure that God was so happy with them because, after all, they were the rulers, and they had the money, and they were the top of the pile. And if you're the top of the pile, you know, it takes, you know, God must have put me there. Not necessarily so. Prosperity doesn't mean necessarily that God is happy with us. Sometimes I find that God is the best to me after I failed him the worst. And God tells us, he said, do good to your enemies. And if God tells us to do that, he must do the same. And he just keeps on doing good to us, even when we are miserably failing him. And so I think that we need to remember that God's judgment doesn't necessarily come immediately. The goodness of God leads us to repentance, and I believe that God sometimes just allows his continued goodness, seeking that maybe that goodness will cause us to realize our wickedness and turning our backs upon him. But God says, if that goodness doesn't work, if that goodness doesn't turn them to repentance, after he has poured out that goodness upon us, that blessing upon us, he says, then back in my treasures I have reserved vengeance, and it's mine, and I will repay. And if goodness doesn't work, then I have laid up in store judgment. Calamity will come. The psalmist said, I saw the wicked prosper, and I envied him, as I saw him prospering like the green bay tree. Until I realized his latter end, that God had judgment in store for him. And so it's possible to flourish like a green bay tree, and yet God not really be happy with us. And so we need to beware in thinking that prosperity automatically means that I'm doing fine, and not listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit who tells us wherein God wants to deal with our lives. I think the third thing we notice in this portion is that God will restore His people and judge their oppressors. He promises here that's what He's going to do. He promises here that He will be merciful unto His land and to His people, and that He will avenge the blood of His servants. Now, Israel was wrong in going astray, but the nations also were wrong in oppressing them. And God said He would bring judgment upon the nations for doing that. They couldn't say, well, we were an instrument of good because our oppression caused them to repent. No, you did evil in oppressing them, and God will judge those who oppress His people. We find that Job, in the book of Job, came to the place in which he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He recognized that although God had said of him that he was perfect and that his motives were right, he recognized there were things in his life that needed to be dealt with, and he repented and he dealt with those things. Nevertheless, God was angry with Job's companions because they were oppressors of Job. Now, God restored Job, and then he said to the oppressors, to Job's companions, he says, you haven't done right. And in fact, Job had to pray for them so that they would be forgiven for their sin. And even to today, we talk about Job's comforters. And when we talk about Job's comforters, we are talking about people who just add insult to injury and just add affliction to our problems. They were so spiritual that they came to exhort Job, and they only added to his affliction. You know, the word exhortation comes from the same word that comforter comes from, the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the exhorter. And that means then to exhort is to comfort. It also means one called alongside. And so to exhort means to be called alongside of another. And so exhortation does not mean to confront, but it means to be called alongside. And so the comforter, the exhorter, is one who is called alongside to encourage in time of trial. And these men did wrongly. They confronted Job rather than comforting him. And so God rebuked those comforters, those false comforters. We find in John 16 and verse 8 that conviction is the work of the Spirit of God, that He will come and He will convict the world of sin. And so conviction of sin is the work of the Spirit of God. That means then that convicting the people of God is not my work, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And if I put pressure on God's people, then I am oppressing them. Now, the same thing in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. We find that restoration is a process. We are told there that if any of you do err from the faith, let him which is spiritual among you restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest he be tempted. And so we are commanded to restore, and the verb there is in the present tense. And so it means to be restoring. And so restoration is a process. We get the idea that we see something. Oh, we're commanded to exhort one another. We're commanded to restore. And we confront. And God says, no, that's not exhortation. Exhortation is being called alongside of. And restoring is a process. And we are warned to consider ourselves, lest we be tempted. And you know, the biggest temptation is to confront and to be an affliction and to oppress. And usually the way we do this is by laying our standards upon other people. Now, all exhortation should be based on Scripture principles, not on Scripture interpretation. We're told in Scripture, let every man be persuaded in his own mind as to the application of principles. Otherwise, it becomes judgmental, and we become accusers of the brethren and guilty of oppressing God's people. We become adversaries of God, who seeks to deliver his people from bondage and not to enslave them. And so our business is to share the principles of Scripture with each other and to give each other the freedom to apply those principles to our own lives. Now, this occurred to me very recently. I preached a sermon on being careless toward the house of God, being faithful to the house of God. And was I ever tempted? As I was preparing that message, in fact, I even had it down in my rough notes. I had down some things where I had some very clear interpretations of what I believe it means to be faithful to the house of God. And as I was going through my notes and writing up the final draft of my sermon, I came to that part, that clear interpretation of what it means to be faithful to the house of God. God said to me, "Leave that out." I says, "Lord, how are they going to know what that means?" I says, "I'll tell them." He says, "You keep your big nose out of other people's business." Scripture says, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together." But it doesn't tell what it means not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It doesn't tell how it applies and what it includes. And if I spell that out, then I am going beyond Scripture. And legalism is going beyond Scripture and bringing people into bondage to my ideas. That's what legalism is. Legalism is going beyond Scripture, whereas the truth of God frees us to joyfully obey the leading of the Holy Spirit as He convinces us how the principle should be applied to our lives. And so the principles of Scripture give a man freedom to be accountable to God and not to man, whereas imposing my interpretation of the principle upon a man places upon him a burden of guilt for not obeying me, even though God perhaps hasn't spoken to him about it. This is legalism, and this is bondage. Well, we say, "Well, but what if he's doing wrong? Shouldn't I do something about it?" Well, I think there are some steps. What are the steps of restoration? I believe the first step of restoration is to find out if he wants God's best. Now, if he doesn't want God's best, he's not going to listen to you anyway. And so there's no point of pouring out your pearls of wisdom upon him. He doesn't care. And so first of all, you find out, does he really want God's best? The next thing you do is to find out what God is speaking to him about and start helping him there. Now, God might have some very important things that he wants that person to do, to deal with. God just might have a priority list that he wants him to work on. Now, if what concerns me, it might be wrong. What he's doing might be wrong. But if what concerns me, what I have seen and has me all upset, is way down on God's priority list, then I'm in for trouble. Because if I spell it out to him, and if I oppress him by pressuring my standard upon him, then I harm him by getting him concerned about a lesser matter when God is trying to get him concerned about a more important matter, maybe that I don't even realize. And if I get him to face and deal with that matter that I am concerned about, then he will have a perfect wall of self-righteousness to hide behind and avoid what God is dealing with him about. See, he learned to listen to me instead of the Holy Spirit. He's dealt with what I told him I didn't think was right. Now he knows that I'm happy with him.
Oh, you're a good Christian now, because you're doing it the way I think. So he's sure God must be happy with him too. And when the Holy Spirit comes along and says, I want you to do this, oh, you know, everybody thinks I'm a good Christian now because I toe the line. And I have met the standards, the expectations of the people around me. And so I do him harm by pressing upon him the thing that concerns me. If God is dealing with him about things that need to be dealt with first. And so the restoration of God's people is a process, because there might be 4, 5, 6 other problems that need to be dealt with before we can get to the one that we happen to notice. And so it's a dangerous process. It's not only a process, it's a dangerous process, because the temptation is there to go beyond the scripture principle and bring people into oppressive bondage of legalism by implanting upon them our interpretation of basic principles. And we are warned in scripture about this. And so we need to find out if he wants God's best. We need to find out what God is speaking to him about and start helping him there. And then we need to work toward what we see to be a need. And the time will come, if it's really wrong, the time will come when God will begin to speak to him about the thing that concerns us. And God will convict him of it, and God will give us the opportunity of helping him in that way. And so God says, be careful about oppressing the people of God, because God will be the judge of all who oppress his people. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we thank thee tonight how you encourage us by showing us your ways. And Father, we pray that you would make us a wise people. Keep us from falling into the trap of this head theology that only generates pride and division. May we be a people who are taught by the Spirit of God to understand the meaning of the Word of God. We pray that you would deliver us from those who would bring us into intellectual bondage. Father, we pray that you would teach us to look to thee for approval, and to sense the approval of the Spirit of God by his peace in our hearts, and not think that just because you're blessing us, we're all right, we're doing fine, because you love to bless us, and you hate to do anything else but bless us. So we pray we might be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as to whether or not we are walking in righteousness or not. And then, Father, we pray you deliver us from that heinous, self-righteous sin of oppressing the people of God by burdening them with human standards rather than setting forth clearly the principles of Scripture and allowing the Holy Spirit to apply them to our lives in the order in which he sees fit, that we might all be brought into the glorious likeness of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Deliver us, we pray, from legalism, and grant that we might be a people free to serve God in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Found an exciting song. It isn't a song usually that you sing at the end of a service. In fact, we usually sing it at communion service. But number 159 has some very interesting words. And as I've been trying to learn some hymns from memory, and as I was learning the words of this hymn, I came to the second stanza. And notice what it says. Bless thou the truth, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst bless the bread by Galilee, then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. Isn't that great?
Let's sing the first and the second and the last stanzas. 159, shall we stand? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever.